Finish well, eh? Turn with me again to Micah chapter 4. I was all excited about preaching through John 12 during these weeks when Jason is confined and restricted. He has asked some time ago if during these weeks we could give him some relief from sermon preparation, so we're very happy to do that. It is good to be a good father and a good husband, is it not, ladies? Yes, it is. So, but anyway, as I got going through Micah, oh man, there is so much here, and some of this is fundamentally necessary to understand much of Scripture, including how to interpret prophecy. Most of us have come from a system of thought that really did not understand how the Bible handles prophecy. And so we were exposed to some things that were more rooted in American spectacularism and all kinds of piquing interest in trying to put on a spectacle than we were in the way that the Bible looks at things and does things. And so I am glad that we come to study a prophet after we have studied Acts and the book of Revelation. The reason I say Acts is because Acts is presented to us as a book of prophecy in terms of the fulfillment of prophecy. And he keeps going through over and over, and by words and by example shows to us that, oh, God is beginning to fulfill his prophecies in the church and through what he has already done in Jesus Christ. It's not the end of the story. It is the beginning of the story, but we have seen that played out in the book of Acts. And we see it in Revelation as well. I was thinking in terms of the symbols that we were speaking about from Micah 4, verse 1, the mountain, the temple, the city, all of that is Revelation 21. You know? Not by accident. John is transported to a mountain, and he sees a city coming down. And that city turns out to be a temple because all of it put together is the kingdom of God, the people of that kingdom and the salvation that God has provided. And there are more that can be added to it, but you can see what is done there. And so began this morning actually to pick up a little bit about how you interpret prophecy. One of the things that we were mentioning this morning is that the Bible in the New Testament tells us that these passages are fulfilled in Christ and the church now. We looked at 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. We looked at Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. And we saw all of those things are directed to us, and they use those very terms to describe our salvation. And understanding those terms is a good part of our joy, recognizing what we have in Christ and things like that. Let me show you one more verse in that vein, and turn with me to Acts chapter 3. And pick up that same point that the New Testament says that this is something that is done for us and in our day. This is Peter's sermon. And verse 22. We'll start in verse 22. Here you see a quote from the Old Testament as he preaches in Chapter 3. Moses said, "The Lord shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you." Obviously, Jesus is that prophet. "And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." That hasn't happened yet. The first part has been fulfilled. The prophet has been raised. The second part has not been fulfilled. Remember what was read to us this morning about how Jesus said he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him would be saved. He is going to come to condemn the world later. Those prophecies of judgment will be filled later. He goes on, "Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." That is the days in which he was preaching. The prophets, when they prophesied the kingdom, were prophesying the present aspect of the kingdom as much as they were prophesying the eternal aspect of the kingdom. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wicked ways. He's interpreting the prophecy. Huh? And the prophecy means process, not cataclysmic finality. Well, turn back with me to Micah. And you can see that what we have here in these first four verses, and I really encourage your meditation on these first four verses, these descriptions about the kingdom of heaven, the descriptions about what God is going to do in his salvation, these are ours. And these are ours in foretaste now. They will be ours later. But it is important for us to understand how this is fulfilled. Notice how he begins in verse 1. It will come about in the last days. Boom. Now, we were taught when I was young that the last days are the last days. I mean, you got like 7 years of them, and that's the last days. And it is the days immediately prior to the coming of the Lord. But if you get out your concordance and you begin to look at the expression as what the Bible means about the last days, it is a very layered term. There are layers to it. In fact, in Micah himself, as this sermon continues down through chapter 4 and through chapter 5, the last days include, oh, say chapter 4 and verse 10, where he's telling them they're going to go to Babylon, and there they will be rescued. He's talking about the Babylonian. That's for the last days? Well, yes. And the last days include chapter 5 and verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth to me, a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of... That's the last days? Yes, it is. And that's why it's so important to pick up where Peter, at the day of Pentecost, announced from this text that the last days have arrived. When he introduced, like we said this morning, when he introduced his text out of Joel chapter 2, he used Micah 1 to introduce it. Instead of saying, after these things, he says, on purpose, last days. And the point that he is making is, the last days are the days when Christ arose to his throne, ascended, and that's what that ascent in the book of Acts is all about. It is Christ in procession ascending to the kingship and ascending to the throne of the universe, and from that throne pouring out the Holy Spirit. So in the last days, God will pour out his Holy Spirit. And so the point is, the last days have arrived. Pick up your concordance. You go to Hebrews chapter 1. God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. You know, no-brainer. Last days. And so you would think that the last days from those two texts are magnificent. But if we were to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, blah, 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 disobedient to parents and everything else, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God in the last days. And he tells Timothy at the end of that text, stay away from these. In other words, Timothy, you're smack in the middle of the last days. Okay? And so it is important for us to recognize what the Bible is doing here. It is not taking a technical, precise chronology and telling us the events that are going to happen before they happen. It tells us the events are going to happen, but it doesn't tell us in that kind of precision. And what it does is, in this passage in Micah, it opens up the finished product. And this is vitally important for us to understand. One of the things about prophecy is that very often it is the ultimate finished product that is opened up. And that's what he focuses on, and that's what he talks about. And you got to go to other passages to catch the details and the processes. But I want you to put yourself in the position of a first century Jew. You got Micah in your hand and you don't understand everything. You go down through and you see this prophecy about the kingdom of God and how it is all going to work out. Now, if we were to read on farther through this sermon, look at verse 11. He's talking, this is the Lord talking to Israel. And now many nations have assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord and they do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many people, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. And it sounds like, oh boy, Israel's finally going to be a powerful nation and is going to stomp the Romans right out of Palestine. And you come to the New Testament, that's what they expected. They looked at these prophecies and selectively heard aspects of the whole message. The reason I say that, and again, follow me, Luke chapter 24. And this is just absolutely huge. Luke chapter 24. Kind of butt into the road on the road to Emmaus. Key expression here in verse 25 as Jesus speaks to these two who have no concept about a resurrection. Two faithful disciples. Verse 24, 25. He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Here you see a danger. You take a passage, dump the entire load of doctrine into that passage, and you miss other passages. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, there are passages that talk about the Messiah suffering, not just reigning like a king. And what they had missed was that whole thread of Old Testament doctrine about the sufferings. We revel in it. We rejoice in it. We delight to see it. But my point is just this. When you're reading through the prophets, you will sometimes read about the full scope of the glory of the kingdom. And you will sometimes read about the misery and the sufferings of the Christ. And they may or may not put those things together. So it is very, very important that we understand what is going on. Jesus did something remarkable to his apostles, which is a break for us. Verse 44. Now he said to them, this is when he met them in the upper room, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He then opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That is a remarkably powerful statement. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Well, does that then include the coming of the kingdom in glory? No. Also it is written that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That process is what Jesus introduced. Now, if you can remember back to when we studied the Gospel of Matthew, which would be a miracle because I just figured out it was like 5 or 6 years ago. I thought it was last Tuesday. Well, we studied through the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew structures his Gospel around 5 sermons of Jesus, each that are dedicated to the kingdom of heaven. And he expounds the kingdom of heaven magnificently in ways that are shocking to that generation. To you and me, it begins to make a whole lot of sense. But in chapter 13, they approach him, his disciples approach him, and they say, "Why are you preaching to us in parables?" And Jesus said, "To you it is given to understand the mystery of the kingdom. To them it is not." And he began to expound in the parables what we call the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And chief among those mysteries is the shocking news to that generation that when the kingdom of heaven comes, it's not going to cataclysmically destroy the kingdom of Satan. They thought, "Oh, we're going to trample the nations. We're going to wipe them out. It's going to be no..." And Jesus said, "No, it's not going to be like that. The wheat and the tares are going to grow up together until the end of the age." No? The kingdom of Satan is not going to be destroyed. Who are the tares? Sons of the evil one. Okay? And then he goes on and he says, the kingdom of heaven is going to be like a mustard seed that is the smallest, but it will grow gradually throughout the whole earth. It will be the greatest of trees. It will be like a lump of leaven in a pile of dough. It will permeate and influence the entire thing. In other words, Jesus is saying, take all the prophecies of the Old Testament and put them together. And there's two comings of the Messiah. One in suffering, weakness, disgrace, shame, and death. And the other in glory, in judgment, and in all those things that they had expected. In between, there is going to be this great process that will unfold of the growing kingdom of heaven. Now, if you turn back to Micah, I'm glad I got you turning back and forth because it is very difficult. Are you hot?
Oh, I am very hot.
And it is difficult to keep up. But anyway, keep up because the fulfillment of these prophecies here is fascinating. We read in chapter 3, verse 12, a very fascinating judgment on Jerusalem. It's going to be on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple will become a high place of forest. Now, I mentioned before that what he is doing is he is talking in the context that he's been speaking about of his present generation and the assault of the Assyrian army that is coming in that he described in detail in chapter 1. Well, you get to this chapter, and the prophecy is Jerusalem's going to be wiped out. But it did not happen. And we spoke about the reason why it didn't happen. You can turn to Jeremiah 26, and you can see that this verse is quoted. And what it says is Hezekiah didn't kill Micah because he prophesied judgment. He feared God, and he turned to God, and he began to pray. And we learn the prophecies of judgment are invitations to repentance. And if repentance comes forward, the prophecy of judgment is canceled. Jeremiah spoke of it in Jeremiah 18. And if you still have the energy, turn with me to Jeremiah 18 and listen to how God explains it there, beginning in verse 7. These are the words of the Lord. He says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I may speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I have promised to bless it." And so you can see that when these prophecies are given, they are given conditionally in terms of repentance or non-repentance. Does that make sense? Because when you get back to Micah 3:12 and you see that that prophecy was not fulfilled, boy, you would think you were home free. But it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in detail in the Babylonian invasion, which he gets into in his sermon here in chapter 4. We just read verse 10, which is a reference to Babylon. And it was fulfilled again in 70 AD. Jesus said, as about the temple, there will not be left one stone left standing on another in Matthew 24. In other words, what you're seeing is the principle that the fulfillment of prophecy has multiple layers to it. And so in this case, you've got a beautiful example of it. Repentance stopped it in terms of the Assyrian invasion, but the Babylonian invasion brought it. But that wasn't the end of it. When the Babylonians wiped out Jerusalem, it became something of a promise that wherever there is sin, there is going to be judgment. And when the nation rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, Jesus said, it's going to happen again. And that prophecy would be fulfilled again. But even that's not the end of it. You go down through Jesus' prophecy in Matthew chapter 24, and he begins talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And before you get very far in the sermon, he's talking about the sun's going to be darkened, the moon's going to be turned to blood, the stars are going to fall. It's the end of the cosmos. And basically what he's saying is this. You remember what happened to Jerusalem in Babylon? It's going to happen again. And when it happens again, it will be like another prophecy about the end when the cosmos is judged. And these fulfilled prophecies become prophecies themselves. We call them types. The judgment on Jerusalem is a type or a pattern of what God is going to do on a cosmic scale when he judges this entire creation. And so when we study the book of Micah and we come across something like this, wow, there are multiple layers here, and there are things in terms of prophecy like partial judgments or partial fulfillments. And then there are things like inaugural fulfillments. Things like the prophecy isn't fulfilled all in one consummate moment. It is begun in small form, little ways, and that becomes a promise for the consummation. When we've got those kinds of things, we can take great delight in it. But let's use Micah as an example. Notice here, let your eye come down to verse 7. Okay? This is the Lord speaking. And in verse 6, well, start in verse 6. In that day, and that's the same day, same last days as in verse 1. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts. Now, what is startling about it is we have read those exact words before in Micah. You can remember all the way back to chapter 2 when he is talking about the onslaught of the Assyrian Empire and how they sweep away city after city. In chapter 2 and verse 12, all of a sudden out of nowhere comes this promise of grace. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel and put them together like sheep in the fold. And what he's talking about is when Assyria comes sweeping in through the territory and devastates the cities, the refugees from those cities will be gathered into the city of Jerusalem, like sheep in a fold. And what he says is, the breaker goes out before them in verse 13. They break out, pass through the gate, they go out by it, so their king goes on before them, the Lord at their head. He's talking about that amazing victory in the days of Hezekiah when the Lord struck the Assyrian army and devastated the Assyrian army, and they went out and the people of in Jerusalem went out in total freedom. He saved the remnant, in other words. Well, that fulfillment took place in historical, literal time and space. That happened as a historical event. But that's not the total fulfillment. When he speaks in the verses that we just read in chapter 4, 6, and the Lord is saying, I will assemble, I will gather, he's saying, let your mind go back to what I did in Jerusalem. I gathered those people and assembled them, but there is a greater gathering and a greater assembly of people coming. We go to the New Testament and we see exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about how, like Jesus said as the Good Shepherd, other sheep have I who are not of this fold. Them also I must call. And we go through the book of Acts and we see Christ reaching out and gathering together his elect through the gospel into the church. And that gathering, that great collection of his remnant like sheep of a fold, is what is going on this day in the preaching of the gospel and in the ministry of the New Testament church. Jesus is gathering his... And so what happened in Hezekiah's day, yeah, it was a fulfillment, but it wasn't the fulfillment. And what is going on today is an indication that there's another gathering coming. Jesus said in Matthew 13, one of those sermons, he's going to send his angels into the far corners of the earth and they're going to gather together the elect. And there's going to come a time when the whole family is going to be together. And everybody that is part of that people is going to be together. Do you understand? That's how prophecy works. It is not a simple, hard, fast, cut and dry, he said, this happened, end of story. It is a dynamic kind of a process. And we can see that dynamic process even here in Micah's sermon as he expounds it. In verse 8, he speaks, or verse 7, he speaks about the Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion. That's the Lord God. That's Yahweh. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, he opens up a door to us in chapter 5, verse 2 that we just read. The Lord that rules over them is going to be a ruler that is born. And all of a sudden, your theological brain explodes. Here is the Almighty Jehovah Himself, King over His people, born as a baby. Hypostatic union, the theologians call it. The God-man, the Lord who is human. He is the one who is going to reign. And you can see in verse 4 of chapter 5, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. In other words, all of this process, this inaugurated fulfillment, is typical with prophecy. He began it in Bethlehem. That birth celebrated in Bethlehem. He continued it when Christ began to talk to the devil and say, be gone from me, Satan, proving his authority to rule over the kingdom of Satan. And he continued it throughout his life until he got to the cross and he said, now is the prince of this world cast out. And he went to the cross and he defeated the kingdom of Satan spiritually. Because the spiritual foundation in the lives of men are part of this prophecy. Again, back in Micah 4, you can see it in verse 2. Can you imagine what would have to take place for verse 2 to happen? Many nations come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, let us go to the house of God, that He may teach us about His ways, that we may walk in His paths. These people are hungry for the Word of God. They desperately want the law of God to give them the instruction that they need so that they can walk in the ways of the Lord. Remember verse 5? Verse 5, it began to happen in Micah's day. There are people there who said, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. They took up that. But for it to happen to the nations, to the Gentiles, like it does in chapter 2, That implies and presupposes a new heart, that they would actually care about the Word of God, that they would seek out the Word of God, and that the nations would come to hear the Word of God from the city of God. And you go to Acts chapter 2, and what do you find? Jews from every nation under heaven have gathered together. And the apostle stands and begins to speak the Word of God. And they come into Jerusalem from all Judea. They come in and they come in and they hear the Word of God. But then they go out. You see, because you can see at the end of verse 2, from Zion will go forth the Word of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, and I think you catch it in the book of Acts in James' comment about the Gentiles coming in, coming into the church and being accepted in the church, that what was going on is God is rebuilding the tabernacle of David or the tent of David. He is rebuilding all of that. In other words, what has happened, nations have come into Jerusalem and they have heard the gospel. And the apostles went out from Jerusalem and took the gospel to the nations. And you've got this heartbeat going on. They come in, they go out, and the blood flow is the Word of God that is being brought out in the gospel. And I am very sure that the first generation of apostles believed that in their preaching, the Word of the Lord was coming out of Jerusalem through their missionary enterprises. I am very sure, because what Paul did in chapter 13 is he took the mission of Jesus, who was to be a light to the nations, and he said, that's what we are. We are the light to the nations. We are doing this. And so that prophecy that is even now today taking place, that you are part of, you understand that you as a Gentile are part of this? You sought the Word of God. That's astounding. Nobody loves the Word of God. You sought the Word of God as Gentiles. And from you, the law of God goes out as witnesses to the world. You are part of this prophecy. It's a long process that goes on. And so one of the principles about prophecy is do not be disturbed or surprised by the multiplied layers of its fulfillment. It is not necessarily a one-to-one correspondence. Sometimes it is. Micah 5:2, there's only one time that's going to happen. The rest, it is an amazing prophecy. One more principle. You'll notice as he goes through that what they do in prophecy, typically he does here, and that is he takes the symbols of the Old Testament culture and the Old Testament scriptures and uses them to describe the kingdom of heaven. You know, when I was young, I was taught that the mountain that is exalted in verse 1 is physically, literally going to be exalted. You thought I was making that up this morning, but I was not making that up. That's what I was taught. That in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a geological change, and the Mount of Zion is going to rise above the other mountains of the earth. Not what he's saying. There are symbols that are used. The mountain in the Old Testament is a symbol for a kingdom. I can't take time to do it, but you remember Daniel chapter 2. That vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold and the breastplate of silver. And those different sections of the statue that he was describing are different empires and kingdoms that were going to come and have dominion. Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greeks, Rome. But then there is a stone that is cut, remember, without hands. And it falls and it smashes at the feet of the statue and devastates it. And the stone begins to grow into a mountain. And it fills the entire earth. And the point is, there is a kingdom that is going to be brought by a stone that is going to fill this earth as it grows. Well, we don't have to guess what's going on. Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin and he said, the stone that the builders rejected has become head of the corner. He's the stone, isn't he? And that kingdom that is going to devastate the kingdoms of this earth and fill this earth is his kingdom. Mountain is kingdom. It is not necessarily just a geographical location. And you can see it again down in verse 4. Again, that vine and that fig tree. And we look at that, that's heaven. You know, I get a vine. Did you notice it when we read in Jeremiah 8? The judgment. No grapes on the vine, no figs on the tree. That's code words. You know, it's judgment. You know, this is blessed. It's not about, oh boy, I get to go to heaven and sit under a vine. We go back to chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. I can't do it, but you do it sometime. Go back to chapter 8 and the promise that God makes for the promised land. He goes down through a bunch of blessings that are going to be part of that good land that he is going to give them. Smack in the middle of all those blessings, everybody's going to have their own vine and their own fig tree. Well, fine and good. Vine and fig tree as sign of blessing of the kingdom. Turn with me one more time to 1 Kings chapter 4. You getting tired of turning pages? Good. You are a nice bunch of people. Well, I got to say, it's 1 Kings 4. And pick up in verse 21. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, from the river to the land of the Philistines, to the border of Egypt. And that's the description of what God promised the people for the promised land. Those were the borders. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal. Now, if you don't know how much that is, it's a boatload. Okay? The man could have got fat on that with everybody else. 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, deer, gazelles, roebucks, fattened owl. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tipsah even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. It's a picture metaphor for Israel about the glory days of the kingdom, when Solomon brought peace and safety. Actually, David brought it by his wars. Solomon's exercised it. But it was a symbol of them. And when he says, in the kingdom, you will live under your own vine and fig tree, it carries that kind of connotation of kingdom glory, the very best. It's not to be understood by a literal fig and a literal grape. It's everything that goes into Solomon's kingdom expanded. So what the scriptures do in prophecy is they use the symbols of that culture. It's confusing to you and me. It's not confusing to them. And again, in Micah 4, you can see it again in verse 8. You'll see, as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, another name for Jerusalem, tower of the flock here is a watchtower. Shepherds stand in the watchtower to protect the flock. Hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. The former dominion is the kingdom of David and Solomon. That's going to come. And you see that word, my version translates it, the hill of the daughter of Zion. Anybody have the word awful? O-P-H-E-L? It's the name of a hill. Remember, Jerusalem has a number of hills and peaks around it. That hill is the name of a peak just south of the temple. It was a stronghold that David conquered when he conquered Jerusalem. And it comes to stand as a stronghold that speaks of the glory and the victory of King David. What verse 8 is saying to them is that the kingdom of David and all of its power, the reign of the glory and the prosperity of Solomon, is going to be restored to the people. And again, if you're a Jew in the first century, you say, yay, I get rich. Yay, I get power. Yay, I get all. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The kingdom and the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. He will be given the throne of his father David. And what we are reading here is about a Davidic king who is going to establish an infinitely glorious kingdom in the age to come, the consummation of it all. And that's what Christ has done. Son of David, Son of God, reigns as king. I can see by the looks on your faces that we are done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would make us capable dividers of the truth that you have given to us and understand it. We thank you for the examples that you give that clarify it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.